Genesis chapter 3. We've been looking through Genesis, the book of beginnings here. And last week we finished up with chapter 2. And we saw in chapter 2 kind of a started off with an overview of the account of creation. And then we kind of zoomed in, focused on the creation of man, and went much more in detail with the creation of Adam and Eve, with the first man and the first woman. And so in Genesis 1, it just says that God created man, right? Didn't give a whole lot of detail. So last week in chapter 2, we went into the actual creation process, where he formed him, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He created woman out of man. And then he gave them their first career. He was to be a keeper of the gardens, a keeper and dresser of the garden. And so that was his first career. We saw that work originally was to be rewarding, was actually a good thing. Today we're going to see in chapter 3 whenever work became a bad thing. And now everybody dreads work. I know Anna's been working a lot, and I know Christine's been working a lot as well. And so even Chris and Peter, they're working late, so they're not able to be here. So, and Kev as well. And so now work ends up being a drudgery, right? Originally, it was to be an enjoyment, something to give man a job to do, give him a purpose, so to speak. And so we saw the first career. We saw the first religion. And I kind of hate using that term because of what religion has become today. But God gave man and woman their first moral responsibility toward him. He says you can eat off of all of the trees of the garden except for one. Don't eat off of it, because on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so with that, they have their first moral obligation, their first responsibility. And so basically, that's their religious system. And then also we saw the first marriage. God created Adam, created Eve, and then he brought Eve to Adam, and they became the first husband and wife, so to speak. The only one that I know of where God performed the marriage ceremony. So that's pretty neat, right? And so anyway, as we look today at Genesis chapter number 3, we're going to see the first sin of mankind. I want to specify it's first sin of mankind because obviously Satan sinned before that, right? And so it's first sin of mankind. And as we look at the first sin, it would do us a lot of good to take notice, because you'll see several truths regarding our dealings or the working of sin in our lives. And just the same way as Satan tempted Eve back then is still what he does in our lives today. I'm not saying go out and beware of serpents and snakes. You're in good shape in Ireland. There's not very many actual, or there's not any unless you go to captive ones, any snakes in Ireland. So I'm not saying go out and look for snakes or stay away from snakes, because they'll dupe you into sin. But we'll see several things that he uses still to this day the same way as he did with Adam and Eve. And so I do want to say, before we go any further in this, though, I find it necessary to say that this is a literal account, that Adam and Eve were real people, that it was a real serpent in a real garden. It was used by a real devil to get men to eat a real fruit. It was all real. It was all literal. So many people today try to say that this is a... I just lost my word that I was going to use there. Anyway, yeah, they try to use it as symbolism, try to spiritualize it or allegorize it, and say that all these things were, as she said, just symbolism. I've talked to several people here in Ireland that says, oh, it wasn't actually a fruit. That wasn't the sin. They have in their mind that in order to plunge all mankind into sin, it had to be something so much worse than eating a fruit. Isn't that how our mind works? Thinking, oh, eating a fruit, that's nothing. That can't be what plunged all mankind into sin. Well, technically, it wasn't. It wasn't the act of eating the fruit. It was the act of disobeying God, which we've all done. And so, anyway, people try to say that it is all symbolic or I'm still having trouble finding that one word I was looking for a moment ago. But anyway, there are those who say that, of course, with all of the other forms that we've looked at with evolution and such, that Adam and Eve wasn't actual people, that they're representatives of mankind. No, they were actual people, real people that existed, historical figures. And if we take this and spiritualize it or make it into symbolism, then what we do, we destroy or deny almost every doctrine of the Bible. And the way that that's done, just for an instance, is if sin wasn't the result of one man's disobedience, then one man, Christ, couldn't atone for it. We find in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19, for instance. I'll turn over there and read it. You can if you'd like. But in Romans 5 and 19, and the whole passage there is good as well, but it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that entire passage is comparing Christ with Adam. And so you may as well just cut that entire chapter out of the book of out of the Bible if Genesis chapter 3 is allegorical, if it's symbolic, right? If you look in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, the Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so also in Corinthians we find Adam listed as an actual individual. And in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So with that, we find if you try to spiritualize this or allegorize it, it does away with the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of salvation as well. It does away with all of it. And so, as we look at this, we're going to find many different parallels that we can, or applications maybe I should say, to our own lives in seeing how Satan works to cause us to sin, to draw us away from God. And so, if we look here, starting with chapter 3, verse number 1, I'll read down through verse number 7 just to begin with here, and then we'll go over these verses. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." So we're going to find several things here, and I don't know how far we'll get today. I don't want to be too ambitious. You know how I am anyway. So I don't want to be too ambitious with this. But anyway, throughout Scripture we find that Satan is referred to as a serpent. And we find that it says here that he chose a subtle creature, the serpent here, to work through to entice Eve. If you look in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, it refers to Satan as being a serpent, as in being a dragon, right? And I believe it's referring to him in that instance of him being thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12 and 9. And so we find that picture throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelations as Satan being pictured as a serpent. And so it's not too hard for anyone who's ever lived in an area where there were snakes at, for serpents, to imagine Satan being a serpent. I don't know that there's very much that we hate more than a serpent, right? I know my wife, she absolutely despised them. I know there was at least one time that I came close to being bit by one. I was working one day, and I was actually loading lumber into a truck. And so as I was reaching for one of the boards to grab it, a guy had noticed there was a gap in between the boards so they could dry. And as I went to reach, a guy noticed that there was a snake there, and he came over and he pushed me out of the way, pulled the board off, and there was a big poisonous snake right where I was getting ready to put my fingers. And so if he wouldn't have seen it, I probably would have gotten bit, and things would have been much different. And so anyway, I took out all my aggressions on the serpent then. I beat him to pieces, so he didn't survive it. But anyway, I don't like serpents. I mean, I'm not going to be collecting them. I'm not going to be playing with them. They're not a nice thing. And so it's easy for us to imagine the devil as being a serpent, right? I think that's an apt picture for it. But anyway, we find here our first truth about sin is that it usually comes subtly, right? It says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. We'll find here in just a little bit several evidences that the serpent originally looked much different than it does now. So all the things I was just saying about how nasty and awful a snake is, back at that time it wouldn't have been. Because if it had been, do you think Eve would just be wandering up to it and say, oh, look here, this demonic looking thing coiled around the tree, right? There would have been something different there, right? And so, anyway, as we see here, sin comes subtly. Satan doesn't begin to entice you with flagrant abominations. He doesn't come to you with the most horrible, abominable sins that he can. He comes with small things. I believe it was in the Song of Solomon that says that it's the little foxes that spoil the vines, right? Small things. And so anyway, this is what happens in most of our lives, is that Satan will come and tempt you with small things. He doesn't usually tempt us to go out and murder someone, right? But he'll tempt us with being angry with someone, holding grudges against people, being bitter toward people. And that anger and that resentment, that bitterness builds up over time. There's not too many people, unless they're just demonically possessed, that can go out and just shoot people without cause. It always works up gradually, right? And I know that's kind of a horrible illustration there as far as killing people. But that's one of the worst things that we can think of, is to harm another human being, right? But it starts out small. Works its way up. And so sin's often compared to being like a cancer. Starts off small and it grows, right? And so it came in subtly here with the serpent. And so the next thing that we see is that the serpent, or Satan, caused her to question God and his word. So as we look at verse number 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. We would translate to that to our normal way of saying today, did God really say this? Right? Hath he said? Did he say this? And so Satan will cause us to question God, and he'll cause us to question God's word. And you're still going to face this same thing every day. Whenever we're faced with temptation, we will question, is it really wrong? Does the Bible really mean that whenever it says it's sin? And we'll start trying to rationalize it in our own mind. Try to make ways and make excuses to make sin to be okay in our minds, right? That's what we'll do. Not only that, but there's also such an attack on God's word today. It's not just inside of our heads, it's in our society too. And so this is one of the reasons why there is an attack on God's word. And so there is an attempt to discredit Scripture. There are textual critics today. These are people who basically their entire purpose, what they do, their approach to life, I guess, is to look at anything in Scripture, any part of the Bible, and say, did this really come from God? Do we really believe this? And there is a history of textual criticism where they approach the Scriptures and they look at it and say, did God really say this, or is there errors in the Bible? We've got to sort out what we think is errors and what we think is truth. And so they basically take a penknife to the Word of God and start cutting out the parts they don't like. This is what goes on. But they do it based on, did God really say that? They open that question to God's Word. And we've talked to many people. We've had them come in here, actually, that one Wednesday night whenever we had three different guys that came in. All three of those guys, if you noticed, questioned God's Word. They'd bought into the lie. They said, you can't trust the Bible. It's been corrupted. And what they're saying is, did God really say that? Or was it man that said it? And so it leaves them to be the determiner of what is God's Word and what isn't God's Word, right? And that's a dangerous place to be at. And we see here that Satan is behind that whenever he starts bringing up questions about God's Word, if God really said that. There's been a huge push over the last 100 years especially to bring doubts upon God's Word. And so there's been so many people who have brought out this idea that the Bible isn't reliable, that there are errors in Scripture, right? There are even so-called churches out there today that do not believe that we can hold God's Word in our hand today, that somehow it has been lost over the centuries, that it has been corrupted. And so basically whenever you ask them about the Word of God, they say, we can't know for sure whether or not it's been corrupted or not. We can't know for sure what is God's Word and what isn't. So we see here that Satan is still working through the same devices as he always has. He doesn't get new tricks. He uses the same ones over and over again. He's a good recycler. Okay? This is what he does. And so if he can get you to question in your mind any part of the Scripture, okay? I was reading this past week. I think it's the last half of Mark chapter number 16. This is one that's often attacked. And in a lot of Bibles, they don't even include it in there. And the ones that they do, a lot of times they'll put a note and say, this isn't found in the best manuscripts. You ever see that in anything? Any footnotes that says, this isn't found in the best manuscripts? Or this would be better translated this way? And you start having questions and say, well, if that doesn't belong there, then what other parts doesn't belong there? And so all of the Bible becomes fallible. It's all up for question. We don't know what is God's Word, what isn't God's Word. And so that is still alive and well today. And so it makes it down to where people sitting in the pews are under the impression of, well, I don't know what is and what isn't. I don't know how to determine. I'm going to have to leave it to someone else to figure it out. Right? And so we find that in many religions that the people in the pews think, well, I can't figure it out. I got to leave it to somebody else. And they just take somebody else's word for it, right? And if they just take somebody else's word for it, they're easily led astray. And so we can see here as well that the Word of God is our foundation. It's what everything else is built on. And so if he can erode the foundation, it isn't hard to get the rest of it to crumble, is it? And so this is what he's attacking first thing with Eve, is God's Word. And you can find two forms here of the same question. Did God say it? And does God mean it? One's just a subtle difference in the other one. Did God really say it, or did he really mean it when he said it? And so we start rationalizing what God said. We start trying to figure out, whenever he said this, I don't think he really meant it. He really meant something else. And so it leaves it up to our interpretation. And by the way, all of these things, whenever we end up being the one that has to evaluate and determine what parts of the Bible we believe and what parts we don't believe, or what parts that we're going to take that God actually meant and what parts he didn't actually mean, then it ends up that we are the ones that decide, and therefore we have become the God of the situation, right? And we'll get into that more in just a moment. And so next in verse number 1, not only is Satan subtle and causes her to question God's Word, but he also draws her attention to the forbidden. Look at the last half of that passage. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He turns this around the opposite way and he draws her attention to the negative. Ye shall not eat. What did God actually tell him? If you look back into chapter 2 and verse number 17, you find God's actual words to them. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, let's go back to verse 16. And Lord God commanded them, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Right? And so now Satan turns this around and says, did God really say this? Did God say that you can't eat off of any of the trees? And so he's already got the negative here, right? Not. What can I not eat off of? See how he's leading her thoughts? And so as the question focuses Eve on the one restriction, her attention is turned away from the great blessings and the freedom that she does have. Remember, I've given the illustration here of, you know, there being millions and millions of trees that they could freely eat off of, and only one that they couldn't eat off of. And I said, in a very much smaller sense, I could say you can sit in any chair you'd like in this room, except for that one on the end. No problem, right? You've got 30-some others to choose from. You can sit in that one over there. You can sit in that one. You can sit in that one back there. You can sit in over there. You can sit in any chair you want, just not this one here. Is there anything wrong or unfair about that? He gave them millions of trees to eat off of, freely eat off of. Probably even better trees to eat off of. And said, don't eat off the one. And we talked about that the reason why he said not to eat off the one is because he was giving them a choice, right? Mankind had to have a choice because if he put them there with no choice, they just had to do everything pleasing to him, then there can be no love without a choice, right? There can be no worship, no service, no trust without a choice. And so he gave them a choice in only one restriction, and that is what Satan brings into view. I gave you the illustration last week. If you just had some extra time and you wanted a little bit of fun, take a piece of paper and write wet paint, don't touch. And stick it up in a random place and sit back and watch. Because what you'll find, if I just take and I'd pull me up a chair right here to the window and I would stick over there on that building a sign that says wet paint, don't touch, there would be people who have passed that building over there thousands of times and never once thought about touching it. And as soon as that sign was placed on it, everyone that walked by would touch it. Sign says don't touch it, but every one of them that walked by is going to touch that building. Guaranteed. And I might do that one of these days. There's a lot of times I'll sit here, I'll be eating my lunch, and I'll just be looking out, watching people walk by. I'll just stick a sign over there. Sorry, I've got a little bit of demented sense of humor, maybe. What is it? Yeah, count how many? That'll be my research. I'll say there was, you know, 200 people walked by and 150 of them touched the building.
So I was something here.
Okay.
Because, I mean, the snake went to Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And God gave the command to Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Because Eve wasn't made yet.
Mm-hmm.
So it was Adam's responsibility to tell his wife? Or?
Yeah, it would have been. Yeah, it would have been. And then also we find later on that it seems as if it was a common occurrence for God to spend time with them. Because after they sin, he comes and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, right? And so God would have been there. But I still think most likely it would have been Adam's responsibility. You know, he is created there. God says, this is your one restriction. Creates Eve, says, here's your wife. And one of the first things he's doing is he's giving her a tour of the garden. He's pointing out everything in the garden, and he says, okay, this tree, God has said, don't eat of it, because in the day we eat off of it, we're going to die. No idea what that means. Seems bad. So don't eat off that tree, right? And so that would have been fair enough. I mean, if I was in Adam's position, I guarantee that'd be one of the first things. I mean, that was the only restriction. He's giving the tour of the garden. He's saying, that tree's lovely over there. Now that one tastes this way. That one there, leave it alone. It's off limits. Right? another interesting thing about it that you're bringing up, and I don't know, I get ahead of myself just a little bit, but the fact that he did come to Eve instead of Adam, he came to the one who didn't receive the commandment. And so she would question it even more. Because now not only is she questioning God, she's questioning Adam. Right? Extra layer there. And so if he would have came directly to Adam, Adam would have said, yeah, I was there. He told me. That was before sin. That was before, you know, you have trouble with memories and any kind of health issues or anything like that. Adam would have had perfect memory and said, yep, I remember. Photographic memory, yep. He said, don't do it. But Eve heard it from Adam. And Adam said, God said. And so Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say it? Or did Adam trick you? Did you hear him wrong? Did he relay the message incorrectly? Maybe you misunderstood. See all these questions that come up in your mind? Whatever, it's second and third hand. And so as Satan is drawing her attention to the one thing that they were forbidden from doing, don't eat off of this tree. You can have any other tree you want, just not this one. Her focus is on that one restriction. How many times have you heard people say that Christianity is just a bunch of rules, that God takes all the fun away? People say that all the time. I said, I've heard people that's joked around and said, whenever I die, I want to go to hell because that's where all the fun people will be. It's an ignorant comment, but people say that. They have that idea. And so they view Christianity as just being about a bunch of rules, a bunch of things that you can't do, which we know as being Christians, that that's not the case. There are things that we can't do, but we also know that it is for our good. If you look at God's restrictions, the things that he says not to do, there is a reason and a purpose behind it, right? And so they're not to suck the fun out of life. They're to keep us healthy mentally, physically, socially, emotionally, spiritually, right? Because God is the manufacturer and he knows how his creation is made to perform, right? You ever read through some of the booklets that comes with the things that you buy, you know, your electronics or something, and it tells you all the restrictions, don't do these things. Why do they put those there? You know, you buy a new DVD player or a new television, and it tells you all these things, don't do this. You buy the hairdryer, and it says don't use it in the bathtub. Now, how stupid would it be for us to say, how dare them tell me that? They're just trying to take the fun out of it. I will use the hairdryer in the bathtub if I want to. Good luck in Ireland. There's no plugs. But anyway, that would be dumb, right? And so that is there for your good. And so that's likewise. The people who say that have taken their focus and their attention off of all of the things that God has given us and all the things that God has told us that we can freely do, and they've limited their vision to the few things that they can't do. Right? And this is what Satan does every time, is he gets our focus on the things that aren't good for us and makes us want to. It's the same thing as what that sign on that building would do. It draws attention to it. Honestly, if I was to paint that building over there, I would be better off not to put any sign whatsoever on it. I would have less people touch it. Right? And so this is what he does. It draws attention just like that sign would. And so we find in verses 2 and 3 that Eve responds to Satan's question. It's always a bad thing when we try to engage in conversation with the devil. And now that might sound a little bit goofy to us, because how do you talk to the devil? Can't do that, right? But do you ever have these conversations in your head where you try to rationalize and you try to reason things out? Who do you think's putting those ideas in there? I find it humorous, a lot of these cartoons that you watch, and they'll have the little shoulder angels. You got the little guy with the halo and the robe over here, and the little guy with the devil horns and pitchfork over here, and they're both whispering and trying to pull the guy two different directions. You know, that's funny to us. That's humorous. And we laugh about it. But a lot of times that's actually what's going on inside of our head, isn't it? You're pulled in two different directions. And this was kind of what was going on with Eve. And so the woman engages with him here. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so now she's recounting to the serpent what God said. And we notice a couple key things to this. I already read in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 what God actually said to Adam, right? And one of the first things we find in verse number 2 is something that she leaves off. Notice here in verse number 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She leaves off a very key word there. He says, you may freely eat. You see how the restriction's already coming a little bit further here? Her attention isn't on all the freedom and all of the trees that they can use at their pleasure, however they want to. These are yours. You can do with them what you will. You can freely eat off of them. She says, well, we can eat off those. It's already lessening it, right? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that one tree. And so she's drawing a focus on it now. And she says, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Can't have that one. It's the one we can't have anything to do with. And so she's reasoning over sin now. And that Eve quickly took the bait whenever Satan put it out there, right? And she left off that word freely. God gave her liberty and abundance. And as she continues with but, her focus is on the only restriction, the only one that God has given. And as humans, like I said, we always seem to have a focus not on what we can have or we can do, but on the things that we can't have or that we can't do, right? That's the way it always works. With teenagers. Sorry, Victoria. Not picking on you. I've got two of them at home now. But anyway, it's often heard if a teenager gets upset and they say, you never let me do anything right. You never let me do anything. You never let me have any fun. Is that adequate? Is that or accurate? I mean, not adequate. Is that accurate? They never let you? But your focus is on the one thing, right? That's what happens. We do the same thing with God. So it's not just kids, not just teenagers. But we do the same thing with God. We focus on the one thing, or on the small amount of things, maybe I should say. And so it brings us to a place of temptation, but it also brings us to a place of discontentment. As Eve is standing here before the tree, she's not satisfied. God has basically given her the world, right? Except for one tree, and she's not satisfied. She wants that one tree. Always wanting more, right? And so in the last part of verse number 3, she does something else. She proceeds to add to God's word. Not only did she take the freely away, now she adds to God's word and says, neither shall ye touch it. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, he says nothing about touching it. She could have touched it. She could have pulled as many of them off the tree as she wanted to. She could have made a bed out and laid in it. It wouldn't have mattered. The one restriction is you can't eat it. That was it. She could have climbed the tree. She could have threw the fruit at Adam. It wouldn't have mattered. She could have touched it. It was eating it that was the problem. But she adds this extra restriction in here on top of that. Neither shall you eat it, or neither shall you touch it. It might have been the first time that this was ever mentioned. It just came out. It may have been, and this is what I've often kind of theorized in my own mind here, is knowing human beings and knowing men, I wonder if it wasn't that Adam was walking around in the garden with Eve the one day, and as they were walking by the tree and he was showing, maybe he said, this tree here, we can't eat off that tree. As a matter of fact, don't even touch it. He might not have said God said, or he may have. It may have been Adam that added to the word of God. It may have been Adam that added the extra restriction, kind of a little barrier around there, right? Because when we're trying to protect those that we love, we don't want them just straddling the line and getting as close as they can to it, we want a little bit further back. You know, a lot of parents, when their kids first start driving, you know, you got the speed limit. And that limit's supposed to be as far as you go, but a lot of them will tell the kids, don't even get this far, and they'll back it off a little bit. I know the speed limit's 100, but only go 80 instead. You're just putting a little bit further back. And I wonder if maybe that's what happened. I don't know. But this is just me theorizing. She may have just came up with it all completely on her own right at that moment. May have been a conversation that her and Adam had. It may be that Adam told her that God said. I don't believe that would have been the case, though, because that would have made Adam a liar. And sin would have happened before, right? So anyway, however it went about, she brings this out now, saying that God told her, don't eat of it, neither shall you touch it. In the last part of the verse there, the very last three words, it says, lest you die. She has now lessened the severity of it. Because God says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now he says, now she says, don't eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see how that's kind of come down in severity? Gives more the connotation of, you might die if you eat off of it. When God says, ye shall surely die. And this is the danger, because they're starting to question God's word. They're starting to take away. They're starting to add to. And so now I can imagine, as we know how all this pans out. We've already read it here. And this kind of highlights one of the dangers. I can imagine her walking up to the tree after she's thought about all these things and after she's had this conversation with Satan and entertained all this in her mind. I can imagine her walking up to the tree and grabbing one of those pieces of fruit. We always think of it as being an apple. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. It could have been a fig. It could have been a banana. It could have been an orange, a pear, or anything else. It could have been something that doesn't even exist now. We don't know. But anyway, she walks up, and I can imagine her touching that piece of fruit. And nothing happens. I thought, neither shall I touch it, lest I die. I touched it. Nothing happened. Must not have been true. So what's eating it going to hurt? And then a temptation just right there. Makes it so much easier to go ahead and take that bite, doesn't it? And so that's where it comes in, that the truth is important. Even whenever Adam, in my mind here, even if Adam was trying to keep her that much further from it, it actually went the opposite direction, didn't it? It's kind of along the same lines, and I know this is a goofy illustration, but have you ever heard parents tell their kids when they're making funny faces, stop doing that or your face will stick that way? Your parents ever do that whenever your kids? Don't make faces, your face will stick that way. And as a kid, you know what you do? You try. And you know what doesn't happen? It doesn't stick that way. So there's already that seed of doubt. Mom said this, tried it, didn't happen. So the next thing that mom says probably ain't true either, right? So we definitely need to be careful about it with God's word, with the things of God. And so, like I said, this may have been the first time that was mentioned, but probably wasn't. But she's added to it. She has taken away from it. She has lessened the severity of it. And so, in verse number 4, it says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And so, as Satan is making progress here, she's taken the bait and run with it. And now he's playing a little bit with her. And so, he becomes more bold and he tells an all-out lie. God says, ye shall surely die. And Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. Calls God a liar, doesn't he? And so she's already starting to question God. And so this just takes it that much further. He's eroding her trust in God. And he's making Eve doubt the existence of the penalty. He says, you eat, you die. Satan says, nah, you won't die. Take away the penalty, right? And so he wants her to doubt the existence of a penalty for sin. And today, do you realize that even amongst professing Christians that there is a great decline in the belief of a literal hell amongst them. There are entire denominations now that now say, we don't know that hell is a real place. Don't know if God would really send people to hell. You take a lot of the religions of today, for instance, Mormonism is one of them. They basically teach there is not a hell. If there is, it's only for the most egregious of offenders. Everybody goes to heaven. There's no penalty. You're just working to determine how high up in the ranks of heaven you get. That's what they teach. And so it takes away the penalty of it. And so you're still seeing that today, that get people to question whether or not there is a penalty of sin, whether God would actually send someone to hell, whether he actually even made a hell. Get people to believe that whenever you close your eyes in death, that's the end of it. Annihilationism. I'm going to rot and go in the ground, be worm food. That's going to be the end of me. I don't have to worry about eternity. If Satan can make you doubt the existence of an eternal hell, or even an eternal heaven, then he's got you, right? There's no penalty to it. And so she's got this question in her mind now. And so he continues his assault against God in verse number 5. And he says to Eve, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So basically what he tells her here is nothing bad's going to happen to you. God is just being mean to you. He's withholding something good and doesn't want you to be as great as he is. This is what he's telling her. God's being mean to you. He's withholding something good. If you eat off of this, you're going to be as gods, knowing good and evil. So God's holding out on you. And so in this, we see two more tactics. The first one that we find here is that Satan likes to make you think that God is unjust. We've probably talked to a lot of people in the past, I don't know, I have, who thinks that God isn't fair. He isn't just. This is one of the lies that Satan tells. Many people have said that if God is good, why does he let this happen? Right? They're questioning his goodness. And in so doing, oftentimes they're also questioning his existence. And so if God is good, why does he let this happen? Or, like I said earlier, people say, God doesn't want me to have fun. So he's holding back something from me. I should be able to do all of these things, but God says, I can't do it. And a lot of times the things on their list of things that they think God's telling them they can't do isn't even there. It's things that religion's told them. And so the second thing that we see here in this, not just does he make you think that God is unjust, but he also makes you believe that you can become a god. He says, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And to us, that sounds kind of funny, that we could become a god. Who would believe stuff like that? As a matter of fact, there's many people, there's multitudes of people today that believe they're going to become a god. As a matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. The Mormons teach this. The Hindus teach this. The Buddhists teach this. And even many within the charismatic movement teaches this. There's one guy, I can't remember his name. I can see his face, I can't remember his name. But he has a teaching, is that we are little gods. That's his teaching. And he goes around and tells people that. You are a little god. You get into a lot of the mysticism, paganism, and all of that kind of thing. They teach that we are gods, or we can become gods. And so anyway, even humanists make themselves gods because they become the ultimate authority. They decide what's right, what's wrong, what's true, and what's not. Everything is relative to them. And so whenever everything is relative, whenever everything is up for grabs and they get to be the final authority, they get to be the final decider on all things, then guess who is God? In their realm, themselves is. Humanism is the religion of the world today where it puts us at the very top. Ultimately, it depends on what we want, how we feel, what we like, and what we don't like. And so things that we hear today, such as follow your heart, right? What is that saying? It's saying that you are ultimately the judge over all things, that you do what you want to do. You're your own God. The idea of if it feels good, do it. Same thing. Whenever people say to get what you want out of life, it makes you the ultimate end of all things. You're at the very top of priorities in your life. You have become your own God. This is what the world's teaching us. Where does it come from? This is the same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. You can become a God. Don't listen to the true God. Don't follow him because he's mean. He doesn't want what's best for you. Only you know what's best for you. Do what you want to do. You'll become a God. And so in verse number 6, we find the woman here. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so with the woman focused on the one thing that God said no to, and questioning his warnings, questioning his love, and questioning his goodness, she wants the fruit. And so she's already considering it. She's already there. She's close by. And so it appeals to her. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the three areas in which we're tempted in. He tells about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that is the exact same three things as Eve is tempted with. The three things that appeals to her here. Notice here it says that she saw the tree, lust of the eyes, and that it was good for food. So that's lust of the flesh. It's pleasing to my flesh. It's tasty. This would taste good. And then the third point here of it was a fruit to be desired to make one wise. That appeals to our pride. It's going to make me wise. It's going to increase me. It's going to add something to me. And so it appealed to her pride in this. Same three areas that Satan still uses to this day in us. If you take any sin that's in the world today, it will appeal to one, two, or all three of those things. Right? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. And so we're also going to see another truth in this passage. At the end of verse number 6, it says that she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Sin always likes company. Right? There's the old saying, misery loves company, sin does too. And so whenever people fall into sin, they like to take other people with them. And so it wasn't enough for her to disobey God. She says, okay, Adam, you take it as well. She passes on someone else. And so this is a reason why it's wise for us to be careful who we're around, because their sins will rub off on us. They're not content to do it alone.
Adam didn't really have a choice. He only had Eve.
Yeah, he only had an Eve. He's like, now I'll go with the next woman, right? But what many of us don't realize is that Satan had another plan from the very start. Eve wasn't his target. You realize that? We look through all these different steps to get Eve to eat the fruit. But in reality, his aim was on Adam. He was seeking after the man that God created. He knew God's creation. He knew what God had intended whenever he created Adam, right? And so he wanted to see Adam fall. But what was the best way to get to Adam? We already talked about it earlier, right? He couldn't just go to Adam because Adam already knows God said don't eat of it. So how can he get to Adam? Through Eve, right? And this is what he does. He has to get Adam to eat. And so you can see in this the subtlety once again, right? He's kind of going through the back door. And so if Satan could trick Eve, he could also get to Adam. I've heard this explained as well, and I feel highly outnumbered in saying this. Don't get offended. Okay? But in the way that God created man and woman, he created them different. I believe we could all agree on that, right? Man and woman is different. They have different ways of thinking, processing things. And I realize that there is a kind of a sliding scale on this, right? Some men are more feminine and some women are more masculine, right? But men and women are different. But in general, women are the more emotional creatures and men the more rational. It's often been said that men tend to often more, this is where I get myself in trouble, tend to be more prone to think with their head and women do with their heart. That's why you see women usually are much more compassionate. They're the ones who are much more nurturing. You observe a man with a child, you observe a woman with a child. They act much different, don't they? The woman is nurturing and cuddling and the man's doing all kinds of weird things, you know? You leave the kid, the man babysitting the kid and he's drawing faces on it and you know, sticking Cheerios to its forehead. And the woman's, cuddling. They're different, right? And so he appeals to Eve's intellect, but he appeals to Adam's heart. Remember, women are the ones who are emotional or more to deal with their heart, their feelings. That's a weakness that men have, right? And so he comes in the back door and he knows what he's doing. And so he appeals to Adam through Eve. And so he does this expertly, I guess I should say, in how he approaches all of this. And so you can imagine here as Adam and Eve are there in the garden, I'm assuming that Adam wasn't standing right beside of Eve the whole time. They weren't far apart. I mean, they were the only two humans on the earth. It wasn't that he went down to his friends down the street and was doing something, you know. They would have been close together. And we find in verse number 6 there at the end of it, it says that she gave unto her husband with her. So he was in the area, right? Fair enough to say. But he couldn't have been right beside of her. Because could you imagine that, you know, she's there with the tree and she's shoulder to shoulder with Adam and has this entire conversation with the serpent and Adam says nothing. Doesn't try to intervene. You know, maybe he's a few meters away over here. Maybe he's laid down taking a nap. Maybe he's over here naming an animal somewhere. I don't know. But he's not far away. This whole conversation goes on. As soon as she eats of the fruit, she goes immediately to him and gives it to him to eat. And so, just another trick of Satan here is he got her away from Adam in order to cause her to sin, right? Satan likes to single us out. He likes for us to be alone and vulnerable. That's what he wants us to do. Because if he can get us away, just as I gave the illustration in the past, the one sheep away from the flock is the one that's most vulnerable, right? Eve got away from Adam, she was more vulnerable. If she had been with him, it probably wouldn't have happened. And this isn't a male-female thing. It was just, if there was someone else with her, she would have been less vulnerable. And so he got her away. And as soon as she was able to eat of it, she turns to Adam. She gives it to Adam. And the Bible tells us in another place in the New Testament, I don't have the reference wrote down at the moment, but it says that Adam was not deceived. He wasn't tricked. He full well knew what he was doing when he ate of the fruit. He was tricked. Adam wasn't. So why would Adam eat of the fruit?
I think the only thing that he desired was to have a mate.
Okay.
A helper. Mm-hmm. So that would have been his weak spot.
Mm-hmm. And so as soon as Eve came to him, and she had the fruit with the bite out of the side of it, he knew what had happened. He didn't know what death was yet. They'd never seen it, never experienced it, right? He didn't know what death was, but he knew that she had done something and something was going to happen. And that something was probably going to separate them because he didn't do that something yet. So Adam now has a choice. His choice is Eve or God. And we know which one he picked, right? And so he saw his wife at this point in time and says, I don't know what's getting ready to happen, but whatever is going to happen, we're going through it together. And he joins her in it. Because he says, I would rather die. I would rather go through whatever I'm getting ready to go through than to live without her. And so in this, really what we find is also the first case of idolatry. Sounds pretty extreme, doesn't it? He placed woman before God. He placed his wife before God. And he made her an idol. She took first priority in his life, the one where God was supposed to be in. And she became an idol. And we think of that being a little bit funny, thinking of a spouse being an idol, but that is actually probably one of the most common idols there is. You realize that? There's been many men who have completely quit serving God, walked away from God, or didn't follow God because of their wife.
Maybe even got on the path where they should have gone.
Right. And so with that, they're making choices for their wife and their family rather than for God. You know, there's many, many missionaries that would be on the mission field. God wants them to be there, but he knows what their family is going to have to give up to go there, or they have a wife that doesn't want to go, and so they don't go. He says, I'm going to do what my wife wants, not what God wants. See? We're putting something before God. And this is what happened with Adam here.
I'm going to say something there. Go ahead. That perspective that I was just thinking, as you were talking about that, you know, that he would rather go through whatever is going to happen to him now to be with Eve, to be with... And I just saw the picture of Jesus, you know. He was going to go through everything that he needed to go through that he can be reunited with bride.
And it's amazing how you can find a picture. Even through something as horrible as the fall of man, you can see that the church is called the bride of Christ. And he was willing to go through death in order to be with her. And so that still carries forth. And so it's an amazing picture. It also shows as well, whenever God said, I will make a help meet for him, and God made the perfect mate for him, how good of a job God must have done, because he picked her over God. And so we see another truth in this as well, that if Satan can't attack you directly, he will go through those that you love. And I even gave the illustration there a minute ago, like a missionary or whatnot. If he can get the one, if he can draw the wife astray, oftentimes he can get the husband. If he can get the husband, then he can get the wife. Sometimes if he can get the children, he can get the parents. And we find this going on is that he works in relationships to destroy relationships. If he can get someone that you love in whatever way, turn you against them, them against you, or get them going in the wrong direction and you to follow, he can do that if we're not careful. And so he will use other people in our lives as well. And so in verse number 7, we'll finish up here. It says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. And so guilt and shame were the results of sin. They never experienced this before. As previously stated, they became acquainted with sin by experience. Satan told them, in the day that you eat off of it, God knows that you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, they didn't become gods, but they knew good and evil. They became acquainted with it by experience. And so their nakedness never bothered them before. They were in innocence. They were just like a small child. Have you ever seen a small child? You could take a 1.5, 2-year-old baby and put them on Main Street with nothing but their nappy. You can put them on Main Street naked as the day they came out. They don't care. It doesn't bother them a bit. They'll run just laughing and giggling and no problem whatsoever. Why? They're still innocent. There's no guilt. There's no shame. They haven't ever experienced that yet, right? Or they shouldn't have at that time. And so their nakedness doesn't bother them. But as guilt and shame starts coming along, as they start having an awareness of right and wrongs, that's about the same time that they start getting uncomfortable with nakedness, right? What happens to a young child whenever they do something that they're not supposed to do? They go and hide. That's whenever you got to be really concerned as a parent, is whenever the child disappears. All of a sudden the house gets quiet and the child's not running around. Something happened. They're hiding somewhere. They did something, right? Guilt and shame. And so house is very quiet. You start looking and you'll find the child somewhere in a corner, under the bed, under the covers, hiding somewhere in the house. And you go and ask them, what did you do? And you find out, right? Guilt and shame comes in. We can also notice here that innocence is based on ignorance, but righteousness isn't. Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not righteous at this time. Because righteousness relies on doing right in the presence of sin or of temptation. It takes that temptation or that ability to sin in order to be righteous. Up until that, they were just innocent, right? We also see here that this is the first false religion established. Whenever they sinned, there was guilt and there was shame. How did they try to take care of that? What did they do to fix their mistake? What did they do to fix the sin that they had? They sewed fig leaves together. They did something of their own abilities to try to cover it up. And we laugh at them in their fig leaves. Can you imagine that? They're standing there in the garden and they've got these woven fig leaf clothes on. I don't imagine it covered much. I mean, it'd be great if they got a banana leaf. That would have done more. But fig leaves? Fig leaves aren't much. I mean, I think this is about what a fig leaf would look like. If I'm right, this is called a ficus. It's basically a fig. So imagine sewing these leaves together to try to cover your body parts up. It wouldn't work very well. And imagine how goofy, they never had clothing before, and now all of a sudden they're running around in leaves. And so we laugh at that. We think it's funny. However, it's the same thing as man is still doing. Whether it is rituals, it's sacraments, it's good works, or anything else, all it amounts to is fig leaves. It is man doing their very best to try to, in some way, get rid of the guilt that their sin causes. Try to atone for their sin in some way, and it all comes short, just like fig leaves. That's why it says that all of our righteousnesses, our very best works, are as filthy rags. We can't atone for our sins. Our good works aren't going to do it. We can't sew our fig leaves together. It doesn't work. It is only through Christ. And so we'll find that out next week whenever we see God take care, well, hopefully next week, when God takes care of it for them and God provides a way. Man's way doesn't work, but God's way does. And so do we have any questions or comments on this today?
I was just looking at the different words for subtle.
For what?
For subtle.
Oh, subtle, okay.
Yeah. Just gonna get that back up. The one word that is used in a different translation is cunning.
Mm-hmm. Crafty, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
yes. Yeah, cunning, crafty.
Yeah.
And so that definitely describes Satan as he's working on us, as he's trying to draw us astray. So as we look through this is kind of, it lays out Satan's game plan for us, doesn't it? The way that he works. He's going to try to get us to question God, get us to doubt God's word, get us to doubt God's goodness. Draw us away from others that could strengthen us and could help us, right? He's going to cause us to desire the things that we shouldn't have, the things that God knows is not good for us, and that's exactly what he's going to put before us. He's going to cause us to rationalize it. But ultimately, it was up to Eve, and she made the decision, right? Another thing that we find as well that I didn't point out so far, this is the last thing I'll say, is that I've always maintained I don't think that Eve was very far from the tree whenever all this happened. We don't find any occurrence of Satan finding Eve walking on the other side of the garden and leading her to the tree. Right? It seems as if I almost imagine the serpent was just hanging from one of the branches. And Eve wasn't too far away. And so I wonder if she wasn't already looking at it, already considering it, and wondering what it was about that tree, why it was restricted and not the rest of them, what the fruit would taste like. I've often wondered that. Because likewise, Satan uses the things that you're already considering, the things that's already crossing your mind, the things that you're already thinking about. It's what he uses. He sees where your eyes look. He knows where your thoughts wander off to. He knows those things. And those are the things that he uses against us. And just builds on that. You've already got a little bit of a thirst. He just brings the salt in to make you thirstier. That's what he does. So, as we try to battle him and our flesh and stay away from sin, we can look for these things. And they're almost always present whenever temptation comes.
Do you think that all the animals could talk to Adam and Eve?
I don't.
Strange thing that the snakes spoke to
them. Well, here's the thing with that. I've thought about that a good bit over the past couple of days. And it's possible that they did. But it's also possible that it was early enough on that they didn't know the full abilities of all the animals. Everything was new to them, right?
Because, I mean, if a snake starts mm-hmm. speaking to you, I'd be like, whoa.
Right. So
know, that's weird.
Yeah, that's unnatural. It's uncharacteristic of creation now, right? But if it would have been early, you know, not long after creation that this would have happened, then it would have just been like, didn't realize it could talk. Okay. But at that time also there was no sin. And so with having no sin, there's no fear. There's nothing to fear. There was nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be alarmed by or anxious by. So a talking serpent would be interesting, not frightening. And it could have just been a matter of just didn't realize it was that way before. If they'd only been in the garden for a week or a month, maybe it was a new creature she hadn't seen before. She's like, oh, well, you can talk too.
We don't know how long they were in the garden.
It we don't know.
It's been 100 years.
Yeah. I tend to think that it wasn't that long. It was long enough for Satan to fall. But the fact that they hadn't had children yet makes me think that it probably wasn't that long. Now, if we read further, we find that one of the results, I guess I'll say, of sin was that pain and conception were increased. So it seems as if before sin that even the conception would have been much less, so women would have had a lot less children. And so with that they wouldn't conceive as quickly or as often. And so maybe for that she hadn't had any children yet. I don't know. But either way, they hadn't been there long enough for her to get pregnant. It is a possibility that maybe there was more animals that had the ability to talk. I don't know. But I don't know that there's any animal today that you're capable of carrying a conversation with. I mean, a bird, some of them can talk, but they just mimic sounds. They don't actually hold conversation. And so, like I said, it just, personally, I think it was a combination of everything was new, so nothing was surprising. And she was in a place where she didn't have to be afraid of anything. So it wouldn't have bothered her. It would have been intriguing, if nothing else. I guess you could kind of put them with innocence as being like a lot of small children. There are children that aren't afraid of anything. You know, they'll walk up to a lion and think, oh, this is pretty kitty. This is interesting. I haven't seen this before. I'll play with it. You know, no sense of danger to it either. So don't know that talking would have been normal. But if a snake talks to you today, run the other direction. Every time.
It would be strange. I was thinking, because I was reading the story of the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was thinking, like, we read the plagues, like, one after the other.
Mm-hmm.
But when I was reading it, it seemed like there may have been quite some time between mm-hmm. some of the plagues.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but in reading it just like that, it seems yeah. like it happened like that.
Mm-hmm.
But reading it carefully, you see, it must have been like significant time.
Yeah.
You know, for the effect of that to really like sink in.
At least days, if not weeks.
Yeah.
But yeah, it would have been.
Now some would have been like needed to happen like close mm-hmm. succession, and others needed a bit of time.
Right.
Yeah. I think, you know, time is not always like specified in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's one of the things with reading context and looking at it a little bit deeper, that it's easy to quickly read over things and we think of things just in succession and that things happen quickly. And then you look at the Bible and, you know, it was a long time progression of things.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, there's several of those things in there like that. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and let everybody go to bed if they want to. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings. And thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture we've looked at tonight. I pray, Lord, that it's been a help and encouragement, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us as we live our lives for you, Lord, that we would recognize these things, Lord, and that we would steer clear of them and not allow them to spend too much time in our minds, Lord, and entertain them, Lord, and fall for them. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us throughout this week and just be with each person here, be with the needs that they have and work in their lives, Lord, as only you can do. Thank you so much for all you're doing. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.